1 Samuel chapter 25. There are some commentators, some pastors that coined this passage. They go back to, they like to phrase it in Disney movie terms. They always say that it reflects a Disney movie. You know what that Disney movie is? No answers, huh? The answer is Beauty and the Beast. Beauty and the Beast. Today we are going to see David interact with Israel's beauty and the beast. And we're going to find that she is beautiful inside and out. And we're going to find that he is a beast inside and out. And we're going to see David interact with this beast. And it's not going to go so well, so much so that it's actually going to turn ugly for David here. We're actually going to find that there's some beast-like characteristics inside of David. And I think if we reflected maybe on our own lives a little bit, we might find some of those beast-like characteristics inside of us too. And I think what we're going to find even more is that we see a God who intervenes despite maybe our rash, impulsive decision-making. And so I'm excited to share. Let's dive in. You ready? 1 Samuel 25, you there? Yeah, let's do it. Okay. In order to understand all this, you need to understand verse 1 because it sets the stage for the rest of the story. Verse 1 says this: "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house of Ramah." This is the shortest obituary ever that you would find in the Bangor Daily, isn't it? And yet it's a crucial one to understand this whole story. Why? Because at this point in history, you need to realize that Samuel is like the Israelite Billy Graham, right? He is a giant of the faith. And Samuel has been a spiritual guide that helped keep Israel together. He was the spiritual glue that kept Israel together in really one of the most darkest times in their history, in the times of the judges. And people looked up to him as a spiritual leader, and now he's gone. And so it shouldn't surprise you that you see all of Israel assembling and mourning for him. And it shouldn't surprise you either, for the humble man that he is, that Samuel doesn't have this elaborate funeral, but where is he buried? At home in his backyard. Pretty humble man, and it shows the character of who he is. And so that this sets the stage for where we're going. And I want you to imagine, just put yourself in David's shoes for a minute. Because we all know that David was really close with Samuel, wasn't he? Samuel was there for all the important moments of David's life. He was there when Samuel anointed David. Samuel protected David. Samuel provided counsel to David. Samuel was always there for David, and there is no doubt that this is an emotional day for David, isn't it? You can imagine the spiritual mentors in your life, the friends in your life that you have lost, that you were so close to. You remember the feelings that you felt. Now imagine you're David. And I imagine David, all he wanted to do was to go to the funeral, to pay his respects, to just grieve and process what just happened. But where did David go? Where does it say that he went? He went to where? He went down to the wilderness of Paran. Why did he go to the wilderness? Why did he go to Paran? Because we know, even from the previous chapter, even though David and Saul kind of had this truce that Saul wasn't going to fight back, we really know who Saul is, don't we? By this point in the series, we know that Saul won't keep his promises, that he often breaks them all the time. He still hates David, and he wants to attack him no matter what. And so this isn't just sad for David. I mean, I imagine it's pretty stinking frustrating, right? Aren't you ticked off at just the fact that, like, I just want to get on with my life? I just want to live like everybody else, and I'm all I do with my life is hide and run, and life will just never be normal for me. And so he's stuck in the wilderness in Paran, and it's here in Paran, it's in the wilderness that he's introduced to Beauty and the Beast. All right, verses 2 and 3. And as we're looking at this, I want to focus on each one, figure out some characteristics about them. Let's start with Beast here, okay? Before his name is ever mentioned, what is the first thing that is mentioned about him in verse 2? What do you see? It says that he was a man that was what? Very rich, right? It talks about all the sheep he had and the goats he had. Why would you mention that first? Why would you mention that even before his name? I think the reason is because it shows who that man really is. That is his identity. That is all that he cares about. This man is his wealth. It is his riches. It is his possessions. But we learn what his true name is. And what is his name? His name is what? Nabal. In Hebrew, Nabal means fool. Man, those are some cruel parents to call you fool, right? And a lot of people think that was his nickname. But we'll see in a little bit throughout the story why he deserves that name that he's been given. But there's one more detail about him. It's not just that he's a fool. It's not that he's just harsh and badly behaved. What else does it say? He was a what? A Calebite. That sounds like it'd be a really good thing if you were one of the ancestors of Caleb, because he was one of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. But I don't think that's what the author's getting at. Caleb in Hebrew means dog. He was a dog. In other words, what I think the author is trying to communicate is that this Nabal guy is a stubborn, vicious man that no one can approach. That's who this Nabal is. And so that's Nabal. That's the beast. Now let's look at beauty for a minute, okay? What's beauty's name? Her name's what? Abigail, right? Abigail. And we learn two things about her. One, that she's outwardly beautiful, but also inwardly discerning. And you know what? That doesn't seem to make sense when we read it, because she's married to this, you know, awful guy. Doesn't seem pretty discerning to pick that person as your spouse. And yet, what we need to realize too is, and back in those days, they focused on arranged marriages. That was the reality of the day. And so Abigail's parents probably thought, hey, let me find a spouse that's well off, that can take care of my daughter, and they'll be set for life. But we know that wealth is more than the marriage, isn't it? It's more than that. And so we see that they are polar opposites, okay? That's beauty, that's the beast. Now David sees the beast, he sees Nabal, and he's shearing his sheep. Now, I have a golden doodle. Anybody have dogs in here? Dog people? Very good. There's my dog people. We have a golden doodle, and if you know anything about golden doodles, they don't shed, which is a good thing, but it's also a bad thing, because just like these sheep, their hair continues to grow out and out and out, which means it's the owner's responsibility to make sure they're shaved down. So every couple months, we have the privilege of my wife and I, of chasing our dog down, our 60-pound dog down. I get the privilege of pinning him down, which you can imagine a 60-pound dog that's just like kicking back at you a lot. And my wife gets the privilege of shaving him down. I'm sure many of us have had that joyful experience in life, right? But actually for Nabal here, this is actually a joyful experience. And it's not just because it's therapeutic. We know that sheep are made of wool. And that wool is used in clothing and other items. And so this was a sign of God's provision. It was a sign that, you know, because God ends up making sure that the wool blossoms. There's nothing that we do, right? And so this wool that ends up coming about, they're able to take that, use that wool, sell it, and they're able to have a living off of it. God provides every step of the way in blessing them. And so this is a good time for Nabal. They'd always end this season with a feast. And so David and his crew have been in the wilderness. They're in the caves, and they're getting really hungry. And so David sends some men to talk to Nabal and asks if he can get a return on a favor. Skip down to verse 7 with me real quick. Because during sheep shearing season, there are many thieves that try and come in and steal your sheep, because they want that sheep for its wool, for their own personal gain. It sounds nice, right? And what happens is when David and his crew were in Nabal's neighborhood back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, they came and actually protected Nabal's shepherds and sheep. They cared for them. And that's actually risking your life. That's to try and keep away thieves, to protect these sheep and protect these shepherds. That is very gracious of them. And so this is the exchange that David wants. David says, me and my men have protected all that you have. And all I'm asking for in return is that you feed myself and my 600 men. Now, if I asked you, hey, we're going to have lunch today. Can you cover the bill for all 600, 700 people in our church? How would you start feeling? You know what's in your checking account, and you're probably thinking, no. No, I'm not going to do that, right? But you need to realize who Nabal is. Nabal is an Israelite multimillionaire or billionaire. You know how much stuff he has. This is pennies to him. And so this is really a small token of his appreciation. And David is asking, Nabal, are you, because of our protection and risking our lives for you, would you be willing to do this small favor of just feeding me and my men? Simple ask. How does Nabal respond? Verse 10, what does it say? And Nabal answered David's servants, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Let me ask you, do you think that Nabal really doesn't know who David is? Of course he knows who David is. Of course he does. Everybody knows, ever since Goliath, everybody knows who David is, right? It's not that he doesn't know about who David is. He doesn't care about David. He doesn't want to help David. But it goes a little bit further than that, because he makes this sly comment about servants breaking away from their masters these days. What is he talking about? What Nabal's trying to say to David's servants is this, is that he knows that David is a runaway from Saul. And so what Nabal is saying is, you know, David is kind of like one of those rebellious servants that disobeys his master. So he, basically Nabal shares with his servants, basically disses David in front of his servants and says, you know what? You're the one that you follow, he's not worth following. He's an awful man who disobeys, and you should leave him. And so the servants end up coming back and reporting all this. And David hears about his reputation and his character trash. But I want you to notice one more thing. I want you to notice verse 11, and I'm going to emphasize some of the words, and I want you to hear it. This is what Nabal says. Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where? Did you hear the emphasis? This is all my stuff. This is mine. I don't want to share it with anybody else. And we see not only Nabal is not a generous man, we see him as a greedy man that wants everything for himself. And I don't want to harp on this point too long, but I think especially in an American culture, we really need to talk about this question that I'm about to share with you, and it's this. What things are we claiming are mine that we need to give over to God? What are things that are mine, that we say that are mine, that we need to give over to God? A lot of this can be like material items for sure, right? It can turn into, this is my money, and this is my house, and my clothes, and my possessions, and my whatever it is, my cars, whatever it might be. And you know, a lot of times we do try and get worth and value from those things. But I think it can be more than that too, can't it? You just saw on stage here parents that said, they are my kids, but they're not my kids, right? But a lot of times as parents, we can say, no, they're my kids. And God, if you try and do anything, if you try and take away my kid, I will lose it. It can be kids. But it can also be more than that. It can be my job title. It can be my career. It can be my ministry. And if anyone tries to rip that away from me, then I'm going to fight back all that I can against them. But the reality is that nothing is ours, is it? Nothing is mine, is it? Whose is it? It's God's, isn't it? Everything is God's. Everything has been given on loan to us. Everything. Every blessing that you've ever have. Any blessing that you have right now. And what can happen so easily is that our possessions and our careers and our kids, they all become great things, but they are great things. But what happens is that they become the things that we worship. Our kids are what we worship. Our possessions are what we worship. Our money, everything is what we worship. And when it's time to give back to God, when it's time to say, it's not mine, it's yours, when it's time to share with others maybe, what do? We have closed fists, and we don't want to give anything to them. And maybe what I'm asking you this morning is maybe we need to open those fists a little bit more and have open hands to say, you know what, all the things that I've been given are not mine. They're God's. And maybe I should start living that way. What are some things that we're claiming that are mine that need to be given over to God? What do we need to surrender to God this morning? Now, I want to ask you another question. I want you to get back into David's shoes for a minute. David's just been disrespected. He's been dissed by Nabal. You hear that report. How are you feeling? If you're David, how are you feeling? How would you respond if you were David? What would you do? Well, this is how David responds. Verse 13, after hearing all these negative comments, David says to his men, "Every man, strap on his sword." That got dark real quick, didn't it? Right? He's ready to kill the guy. That should shock us, shouldn't it? Because if we remember anything from last week, we remember that David had this prime opportunity to kill the man who has been his greatest enemy. To kill the man that has actually caused him the most pain in his entire life. And what does he do? He doesn't attack. He acts righteously, and he spares his life. And here we are, one chapter later. He hears a few mean things from Nabal. And now he's about to pull 400 men out to slaughter him and his household. So we need to be asking the question, what happened to David? Like, what happened from 1 Samuel 24 to 1 Samuel 25? Like, what happened? What's missing here? And I think we're starting to see where David's really at. I think we're starting to see a David who is physically exhausted, right? He's looking for food. It's not like he can just go to the local supermarket, right? Because he's on the run. If anyone hears that he's in town, they're going to come after him, try and kill him. So he's hungry, his men are hungry, but more than that, he's not just physically exhausted, I'm sure that he's emotionally exhausted as well. I mean, not only has he been on this emotional roller coaster of trying to constantly, daily, just thinking about where he needs to hide and where he needs to go and where he needs to find shelter and just kind of, you know, this constant battle of fleeing from Saul. Not only that, you need to remember verse 1. What happened in verse 1? Samuel died. His spiritual mentor and friend died, and that's still raw. Like, don't think that David's just a robot. Like, he has feelings. And he is feeling this pain and this sorrow and this agony that he hasn't been even able to process with his spiritual mentor and friend dying. He's still grieving. And all this stress and all this sorrow and all this anger just continues to build up over time to where it gets to the point where it is just overwhelming. And you know what? It only takes one Nabal comment to just put him over the ledge. Have you ever been there before? You ever have just like a really bad day? And you know what? It just takes like one negative comment or just one person that cuts you off in traffic and you're just ready to ream into them. You ever have that? I think that's where David's at. It's where we see the contrast here. And to be honest with you, I think many of us can resonate with where David's at because we've all been there. But I need you to hear this point too, is that just because David's circumstances are difficult, does that give him a license to kill Nabal? No, of course it doesn't. And your circumstances right now might be difficult, but does that give you a license to for a free pass to not obey God and his word? Not at all. And yet oftentimes our emotions and our impulses, our knee-jerk reactions and responses get the best of us in the heat of the moment, don't they? And so I want to ask this question. How have you been acting on emotion or impulse rather than obedience? How have you been acting on emotion or impulse rather than obedience? Because if David isn't careful, he's going to start looking exactly like the same guy who he's running from. In fact, David is responding in this moment emotionally and impulsively the same way that King Saul is. And if we aren't careful, we'll end up on that same path as well. What I've found in my own life and others' lives is that we'll often blame our circumstances for the reason why we act a certain way, and we blame that circumstance. Do circumstances make decisions? Who make decisions? You and I do. Those circumstances might help get us to those decisions, but it's our sinful hearts that are the ones that make those decisions. And you know what? That should actually lead us to true, genuine repentance. Not saying to somebody, hey, I'm sorry, I've had a bad week, I've had this and that. No, it's saying, I have fallen short before you, God, and I've sinned against you. I am sorry. I have no excuse. That's how we should apologize to people. That's how we should respond. And so I just want to ask again, how have you been acting on emotion or impulse rather than obedience towards God's word? Because we see David here who is acting on emotion, he's acting on impulse, he's ready to kill off Nabal and ready to kill off everyone that he sees in his sight. And to save David from himself and his own decision-making, just like with the rest of our stories, God has to intervene, and he does. Starts in verse 14. So one of Nabal's servants sees this interaction with David's servants and Nabal, and he goes to Abigail, the wife, and reports everything that happened. And, you know, the servant could try and confront Nabal himself. But what he realizes and what he knows and everybody knows in verse 17, it says that Nabal is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. You ever had those people that you've interacted with before that you want to confront them, but you know that it'll just fall on deaf ears because they won't listen to you anyway? It's Nabal. And so this servant's hope and goal is that Abigail, can you speak to him? Because maybe as the wife, maybe you might speak some sense into him. If anybody, you're the only hope that we have. And so what does Abigail do? Verse 18. Does she go to Nabal? Not at all. She actually gathers all the food that Nabal was supposed to give to David and his men. She gathers all that food and make sure she heads out on her way to go see David and his men and provide that food as a peace offering and saying, I'm sorry. And notice what she doesn't do. She did not tell her husband, Nabal. Why? Because you knew that Nabal would flip a lid if he found out. And so she's making her way to David and to his servants and we see David, it shifts us back to David. The text shifts us back to David, where we see David is just internally fuming. You just imagine those people that they're red in the face. They have smoke coming out of their ears. Like he is ticked off. And as he's reflecting on these things in verse 21, we see that he's not only saying, man, I regret even helping Nabal in the first place. Not just that, but I am ready. Tomorrow morning, I am going to slaughter him and anybody related to him, and I will sleep like a baby. And you know what? God always brings people at just the right time. And we see Abigail enter the scene, verse 23. Verse 23, she sees David. She bows down to David. Verse 24, she fell at his feet and said this, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." Did you hear that? Let me ask you, who deserves the blame and the consequences for Nabal's actions? Who deserves it? Nabal does, right? He's the dummy, right? What's she saying? She's saying Nabal's sin, the consequences that he deserves, I'll take it on me. I'm sorry, it's my fault. Which makes no sense, because if you go to verse 25, she actually says, "I had no clue that he said those things," right? So she doesn't even know, she wasn't even there. She didn't even know what happened. She heard about it secondhand, and she's the one that's taking the blame for it. And this should blow us away, because if anyone had the right to kill off Nabal, who would it be? Don't you think it would be the wife that's had to suffer for years and years and years of his idiocy? Don't you think that she's thought over and over again about just being tempted about trying to retaliate against Nabal? Don't you think she has thought that over and over again? Like, don't you think that she's hoped that this nightmare of a marriage could just be over with? And she knows who she's married to, right? In fact, she even says she knows that Nabal is his name, that he is a fool. Now, wives, I don't suggest you talking to your husbands like that, okay? That's just a one-time thing in Scripture, okay? But he knows that, or she knows that about him. And you know what's incredible to me is that never once does she ever lay a finger on her husband. Never once does she try and retaliate. She doesn't do a thing. Why? Why does she act that way? Because she knows that it's not her life to take. It is not her life to take. Whose life is it to take? It's God's. God is the one who gives life and he takes it away. And when you look at verses 28 and 29 here, what Abigail's trying to make the case is to David is that God has delivered you, David, from evil every step of your life. When you look back at your life, he has been there for you and he's delivered you. When evil has come your way, God has taken care of it every time. And yet the temptation for David and the temptation really for us too is to take matters into our own hands. Because when that person just really ticks us off, what do we want to do? We want to punch them straight in the mouth, right? We want to get our revenge. We want payback. And what Abigail is demonstrating, not only in her words, but what she has demonstrated her entire life through her actions, is that no matter how she's been wronged, she genuinely believes that God's justice is better than the justice she can craft on her own. And you need to hear this, because this is David's future if he goes through with his plan. Listen, just imagine David's future of if he goes on with his plan, kills off Nabal and kills off his household. Next morning happens, he kills off Nabal and the household. What happens? He's probably pretty happy and satisfied for maybe minutes or hours, maybe the day. But what happens after that? That satisfaction turns into guilt, turns into grief, it turns into pain, it turns into regret. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. And not just that, this won't only just affect his internal feelings inside. This one act of retaliation could not only greatly damage David's character, it could damage his whole career because everybody's going to think, oh, David is just like Saul. He's emotional, he's impulsive, he's the same guy. And what we see in verses 30 and 31, what Abigail wants David to see is that life will be so much more sweet and more freeing when you decide to do the right thing, even when you don't feel like doing it. That it's better to do the right thing even when you don't want to. And so what Abigail is sharing is simply this. If we were to phrase it in one question for David to hear, it's simply this. If God has genuinely promised you that you will be the future king of Israel, and if God has promised you that he will take care of everybody that's harmed you and hurt you, that he will get the justice, do you really want to squander your character and your career over one act of vengeance? And I'm going to say this, maybe it's not anger, but there might be some of us in this room that are really tempted on that one decision that you want to make, and you could, in a second, ruin everything. And so I want to challenge you, for those that are really tempted in this room, that one decision that might lead you off course, that's really tempting, do you really want to make that decision? Because it could have life-altering consequences. And after hearing this, after hearing everything that Abigail just said, David is just stopped in his tracks. He's just floored. Because he was so dead set, ready to kill off Nabal, ready to kill off his entire household and not worry about it all. And when you get to verses 32 and 33, what does he say? He says to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." What David is saying is that I would have done something I would have regretted for the rest of my life. And it's because of God working in you, you have saved me from myself. And let's be honest, guys, in our lives, God has to do this all the time. All the time, because we're constantly going to the right or to the left. We're straying away from where God wants us to go. And you know what? God might not just speak a royal voice that you hear from the sky, but what God often does is he brings people into our lives when we're going off course, and he brings us back on the straight and narrow path. And I'm going to say this. I know we're Mainers. I know we like to be independent, but as a Christian, if we really want to start looking like Jesus did, we need others in our lives. We need community in our lives. We need community that's not just going to give us a good little pep talk, but people that are actually going to challenge us. People that are going to encourage us and speak life into us and tell us oftentimes what we don't want to hear. But it's often the things that we need to hear, isn't it? We need these people in our lives. And that's what Abigail does for David. And I want you to notice how she talks to David too, because she doesn't ream out David, right? She doesn't scream at him or yell at him and say, "You idiot, why are you even thinking this way?" She doesn't go to that extreme, right? But she also isn't so passive that she doesn't even confront him at all. She provides calm wisdom when he is fuming, calm wisdom that he needs in the moment that actually confronts his soul and allows God to do the work. And if I were to be blunt with you all, I really stink at confrontation. And if I were to be even more blunt with you all, we all stink at confrontation. We all do. And I just want to ask the question, are we handling confrontation in a discerning, Christ-honoring way? Because there's some of us, we're just prone to go into a screaming match and tell you exactly what I think, and I'll tell you right then and now. But I can tell you something too, that just because your content might be 100% true, doesn't mean they're going to listen to you because of the way that you said it. But then I can share about the people that are more passive in the room, that really don't want to deal with confrontation. That actually might even be worse than the other extreme, because we're not helping that person at all, are we? That needs to be confronted, that needs to be called out. It might actually lead to worse and worse consequences for that person. That's not loving them. Loving them is sharing truth. We share it gently, but we share truth still. And that's exactly what Abigail does, is she's right in the middle, and she provides that godly example of how to handle confrontation. So I want to ask you, where are you on the spectrum? Are you over here or are you over here? And how can we get back to the middle? How are you handling confrontation, and are you handling it in a Christ-honoring way? And you know what's incredible? David ends up vowing to not kill Nabal. He backs out, and sure enough, what happens? Verse 37, Abigail shares with Nabal what happens. He has a stroke. I'll call it a stroke. His heart died. And about 10 days later, what happens? Nabal is dead. 10 days later. And you know, it's even crazier than that. Verse 39, then David blesses God for avenging those who had harmed him, namely Nabal, and keeping him from doing wrongdoing. And then look at the last half. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. I mean, my goodness, is this a Disney movie or what, right? Happily ever after, right? And I know there's a few other verses it talks about. If you want to talk about those after the service, I'd love to talk with you about them. But I do want to close with this, and I think it's really the kicker here, is that I know that there, you know, as much as we love happy endings, I know maybe for some of you, you might not have had that fairy tale ending. Because I know for some of you, unlike David, who someone brought back on to the right path and didn't do a decision that he regretted, there might be some of us in this room that we did make a decision that we regretted. There might be the decision that we made that we felt that has upended our lives, that and we just feel this burden of conscience, we feel this grief or this guilt that's holding within us. And you know what? There might be other questions that I asked you this morning too about what are we holding as mine, or maybe how we're confronting people. And you know what? Maybe we just need to get right with God again. And if wherever you are in that camp, what I want to remind you is this, is what Jesus did for you. Because just like Abigail, who was willing to take the blame for all of Nabal's sin, can you think of somebody else who's willing to come on your behalf and take your sin away? Who is willing to take the blame of your sin when you didn't deserve it? Yeah, you can think of Jesus. Because Jesus died on the cross that we should have died on. And he took the blame of sin and died for you and me. And I just want to remind you this morning that the same God who loves you also died for you. And so that maybe those regrets or those burdens or that grief, that whatever you're carrying this morning, what you need to realize is that Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, has the power, through faith in him and committing your life to him, is able to take away your burdens, for his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Some of you are holding on to really heavy things this morning, and some of us, I think, just need to come back to the good news of Jesus. If you don't know who this Jesus is, I'm going to implore you. Pastor Phil is in the back. Wave, Pastor Phil, say hi. Go talk to him, please. I'm not asking if you can. I'm saying go do it. Because there is one decision that you will never regret, and that is coming to faith and trusting in Jesus. That is one decision you'll never regret. And some of us this morning, we just need to recommit our lives and say, you know what? I have fallen short. I have fallen off the path, and I want to get back right with him. And if that's you, again, come to Pastor Phil or Pastor Colby. He'll be in the back as well. But what I want to just spend some time doing, just for the next minute or two, I know Pastor Jerry's been doing this in the past few weeks, is just have some time of reflective prayer, just you and God talking to him, reflecting on the things that we learned this morning, and think through how God is so good to intervene. But also, there might be some things that we just need to work on with God. And so let's spend some time today in prayer, I'll close our time in prayer and we'll close out our service. Father God, I want to thank you that you are the God who intervenes. God, you are the God who, even though we stray away, even though we fall off the path, that you are the God that brings us back to you. God, I thank you for the individuals, the people in our lives that have led us on the path back to you. God, I pray for more people in our lives to come into our lives that we can share tough things with, and they can share tough things with us, and ultimately to be more Christ-like. God, I know there's things in our hearts that we're holding as mine, God, that we're holding with closed fists. Would you start to pry our hands open this morning? Would you remind us that everything is yours? Life is so much more freeing when everything is yours and that we just give it to you. Help us surrender some of those things that we're claiming is mine. God, for the ways that we've confronted others, God, would you help us? Would you embolden us to confront when we're passive? And would you help us show grace when we need to confront someone and we're prone to the other end? And God, ultimately, I pray for our emotional, impulsive hearts that desire to retaliate, the desire to make one decision that might impact the rest of our lives. And God, I just pray that you convict our hearts. And God, I just pray that you might root yourself in our hearts, in your word. Would you lead us to repentance? Would you lead us to forgiveness of sin? Would you lead us to serve you the rest of our days? God, I want to thank you for this morning and the opportunity to share your word. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming this morning. Pastor Colby, Pastor Phil in the back, go say hi to them. Have a great week.